If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to look at Paul's final instructions in 1 Timothy 5, verses 14 through 16, on the church's ministry to widows. And we've been looking at this section for a number of weeks. This is part 5 of this smaller series from verses 3 through 16. And the larger section, Paul is talking about house rules for God's people. We are the household of God. He makes that clear in chapter three, and we are supposed to conduct ourselves in a certain way, and that is the whole point of this letter, how the church is supposed to conduct themselves. And here we have these instructions for the church's ministry for widows. What is that supposed to look like? And Paul deals specifically with a number of issues that they were having in the church at Ephesus with their ministry to widows. Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That was a pronouncement of judgment against God's people in the Old Testament in Isaiah. But that could very well be a similar proclamation of judgment against us today. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And the reason we have such a proclivity to do that, the reason our society has such a proclivity to do that, is because we are rebels at heart. On our own, apart from Christ, we do not want God. We want our sin. We are totally depraved. We are running in the opposite direction of the Lord. Exodus 32:8. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" That is some amnesia there. You just got delivered from Egypt. The Lord blew them up. And now these are your gods, you know, this golden calf. Psalm 14:3, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Ecclesiastes 7:29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Isaiah 59:8, "The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads them knows peace." Now, men aren't as bad as they could be, but that is only because of the restraining grace of God. And even the good we do as rebels who are still enemies of God, if we aren't in Christ. We still rebel, we still call good evil and evil good, and this is what Satan has sought to do ever since the garden. Okay? He persuaded Eve of the goodness of rebelling against God and eating the fruit. At the same time, he implied that God wasn't good for keeping the fruit from her. He called evil good and good evil. And on he goes, so that you remember back in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul tells Timothy that in later times some would depart from the faith, their consciences would be seared, and they would devote themselves to the doctrines of demons. Well, what are the doctrines of demons? They would forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They would call good evil. They would forbid marriage. And so now, right, where they were probably forbidding marriage for the sake of asceticism in Ephesus, so they were trying to become righteous by depriving their bodies. Today, Satan is still convincing people that biblical marriage with biblical roles between men and women is evil, but for different reasons. So, marriage rates in the U.S. are in a free fall. Bentley University published some statistics and observations on this. In 1960, the average age for women for marriage was 20, and men it was 23. That's in 1960. Now, for women, the average age of marriage is 27, and for men it's 29. Baby boomers have a marriage rate of 91%, late boomers 87%, Gen Xers 82%, millennials might drop to 70%. That's what they said. So our culture in general looks at that and sees it as a good thing. They also reported that two-thirds, in a Pew report, two-thirds of those aged 18 to, through 29 said that society was just as well off if people have priorities other than marriage and children. Okay? Ages 18 to 29 think that, two-thirds of them think that we're better off having priorities other than marriage and children. So, and you think, you just kind of put on your cultural lenses, and this is somewhat difficult for us because we're like fish swimming in water and we're trying to describe water here. Think through the way our culture talks about this. Why not think that this is a good thing? It liberates women. They can pursue careers more easily without being encumbered by a husband or children. This gives both men and women the opportunity for self-exploration without being tied to one single partner. And besides, there are all sorts of ways that you can have children outside of marriage if that's what you'd like to do. That's what our culture says. So we call good evil and evil good. And as we look at these final instructions from Paul to Timothy and how the church was supposed to relate to widows, and we're going to see particularly younger widows, this problem of self-indulgence that they have with the younger widows, the answer was for them to marry and bear children and manage their households. That's the answer. And so the very remedy from God is the thing that we call evil. It is the thing that the false teachers in Ephesus were calling evil. It's not a coincidence. So we're going to go through this text, and the sermon is going to be a bit like a tadpole. It's going to have a really big head and a really tiny body. The first point is going to take up the majority of our time. Paul's instructions in verse 16 are a summary of much of what he said already in the section that we've talked about. So we will look at it, but we will look at it quickly. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in verses 14 and 15. So follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 9 through 16, and then we'll look at verses 14 through 16 together. This is God's word. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we desire to come before you humbly now, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to do that. The things that we're going to look at this morning run so contrary to our culture, so contrary to what we have heard for much of our lives, God, let you be true and every man be found a liar. God, we ask that you would please help us to see and receive your word this morning with glad and thankful hearts, to not run from it, to not make excuses for continuing on the way we are, Lord, but to repent where we need to and to receive your grace and help to be obedient. God, I pray that you would please help me as I teach. God, please be with us through your spirit and help us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 5, verses 14 through 16, I want you to see two more principles about the local church's ministry to widows so that we can have godly widows who honor Christ and so that our ministries can do that as well. And our first principle from verses 14 through 15 is that we need to know what younger widows should do. Know what younger widows should do. And again, remember last week Paul's instructions to refuse to enroll younger widows, and he gave three reasons. Their passions or their lusts were drawing them away from Christ, so they were marrying unbelievers and then were going apostate. They were leaving the faith. In addition to that, some were becoming idle, and their idleness then led to the opportunity for them to gossip and be busybodies. And so Paul says, you cannot enroll them. Right? The enrollment of the widow was the formal relationship between them and the church, where the church would support them indefinitely in their widowhood. They were supposed to do this with older widows who had lived godly lives, who had a reputation for good works, but not for these younger widows. Because as they would do this, it would be an occasion for slander against the church, as we're going to see this morning. And so Paul gives three instructions to remedy this problem. Right? What is the answer for a group of people who have a proclivity to be led astray by their desires, particularly sexual desires? What is the remedy for that? And so Paul gives the instruction first to marry. He says they need to marry. Brent Kelly and Ray Clendenden define marriage in the Holman Bible Dictionary as the sacred covenantal union of one man and one woman formed when the two swear before God an oath of lifelong loyalty and love to one another, the sign and seal of which is sexual intercourse. So just think about that definition and then think about how our world thinks about marriage today. Right? The sacred covenantal union, where they swear before God. MacArthur and Mayhew in their work Biblical Doctrine explain, marriage has only one definition, and it is sanctioned by God. The union of one man and one woman. Marriage is to be a public, formal, and officially recognized covenant between a man and a woman. So in Genesis 2, Adam is there. There's no helper suitable for him. So the Lord puts him under, fashions Eve out of his rib, and then presents her to him. And Adam says in Genesis 2, 23 through 25, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We have drifted from that drastically, away from that biblical definition. That is marriage. And marriage accomplishes a number of things. First and foremost, like everything else in all of creation, marriage is meant to glorify God. If you are married, that is why you're married. That is the main purpose, that in the providence of God, he has given you a spouse. It is so that your union can bring him glory. And this is why in Ephesians 5, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Wives submit to in everything to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, and husbands are supposed to love and give themselves up for their wives like Christ did for the church. And we bring him glory by doing that. But marriage also glorifies God by being the context for the companionship that we need, the very companionship that Adam needed. My grandparents just celebrated their 60th anniversary. And I called them this week to congratulate them. And I called them randomly in the day. And my grandmother said, you know, we were just talking about how good the Lord has been and how helpful and sweet and good he's been to us through our marriage, how he's protected us from things, he's encouraged us and kept us from sin. And she just kept going. And I don't know if my grandfather heard what she was talking about, but she eventually handed the phone to him, and then he said the exact same thing. It was great. It was just, you know, like, and it was spontaneous, and it was what two believers who've been married for 60 years, how they ought to talk. That is one of the wonderful things that the Lord does in marriage, and most of us need the companionship that marriage provides. It provides companionship that is physical, psychological, emotional, and spiritual. So where the hook of apostasy was baited with sexual temptation, and marriage to unbelievers, and many were being drawn away. Paul says, I would have younger widows marry. The assumption is that they would marry believers. So marriage is the God-ordained context for sexual intimacy. There is no other context for it. Paul makes this plain in 1 Corinthians 7. He's commending singleness, okay, as a gift from the Lord, but then he also says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Later on he says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Marriage is where those desires are supposed to be fulfilled, right? And many of us know this, right? If you're young and single, chances are you feel like you need to go and cut a hole in the ice and hop in the lake. You are burning. You want to be married. That is great. So, but you don't just need to get married. Towards the end of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about widows, and he says in verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So you think back to the context of 1 Timothy 5, the younger widows need to marry. The obvious assumption, though, is that they need to marry believers. They need to marry in the Lord. That will keep them from being pulled away into apostasy. So if you're a younger widow or just a younger single and you're burning with passion, find a godly spouse. That's what you need to do. If the Lord gives you the gift of singleness and you can use your singleness to devote yourself more specifically to Him, to serve Him without being pulled into sin, that's good. Do that. But that is not most people. That is not most people. Most of us need to be married. And the world doesn't give biblical instructions on this point, right? The world says that you should push off marriage until you've fornicated as much as you like. You can get it all out of your system, and then you can marry some other time when you feel like settling down. That is the very self-indulgence that Paul is instructing against. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, and another thing to keep in mind with this, and this is super important if you're looking to get married, you cannot, while these are Paul's instructions, and this is super helpful and needs to be a part of how you think through your singleness if you desire to be married, do not view marriage as the silver bullet to solve your lust problems. And so many Christian men and an increasing number of Christian women get married thinking that it is going to solve their problem with pornography. And it will not. The reason is that your sin problem is outside. It isn't outside of you, okay? It is inside of you. It is your heart. The issue is your heart. And so marriage can help, and that's why Paul prescribes it here. It is extremely helpful and important. Right? But you cannot just rip off the top of the weed. You need to take the roundup of repentance and shoot it straight down into the root. Okay? You need to repent at the heart level and seek the Lord and give these desires over to Him and beg Him for help with them. Okay? You cannot just fix it with outward measures. So, but what if you're a younger widow or a younger single? You want to be married, you're pursuing marriage, but it hasn't happened yet. What do you do then? And first, I would say beware of temptations to sin. Again, look at this text and understand the situation you're in. Be careful of temptations to sin towards sexual immorality, marrying an unbeliever, envying those who are married. Don't make an idol out of marriage and the love of a spouse to the point where you worship and serve that idol in opposition to God. Second, devote yourself to the Lord. If you are single right now in the providence of God, see your freedom from those responsibilities as an opportunity to serve Him and pursue Him to a greater degree. Many married folks who are older in the Lord wish that they could go back to when they were single. and knock themselves upside the head and say, why are you wasting so much of your time? You know, you have opportunities to be discipled, to serve your church in a greater capacity. Do that. Do that. Devote yourself to the Lord with this time. Don't see it as just a mere accident. You're not in limbo waiting for God's will once your spouse arrives. You are where you're supposed to be. And that gets into the third aspect of my just kind of helpful instructions on this, is that God, right now, in his purposes, desires you to be single if you're single. Some of us view finding God's will in things like marriage, like we're trying to throw a piece of string through the eye of a needle that's 50 yards away. Right? If you don't hit the wind just right with like the rotation of the earth and the gravitational pull of the moon, then you're going to miss God's will. So you're constantly trying to read little bits of providence and figure out, is this what God wants me to do? Am I going to miss out? That is not how God's will works. God has his decreed will, and that is whatever happens. You can't control that. He is going to make that happen no matter what. It is his unthwartable purposes that he will work out, that he foreordained before he created anything. And so that is always going to happen. The only way you know, and you don't know what that is, it's undiscernible. The only way you know what God's decreed will is if he gives specific prophecy in Scripture as to what that should look like. Or if you look in the rearview mirror. Right? If you look in the past, then you see what it is. Okay? You're on that train you can't get off. You didn't miss it. You need to be focused on God's desired will, though. His prescribed will in the Scriptures. That is what we can mess up. That is what we can miss. And so you should look at these sorts of instructions and see, I need to not be self-indulgent. I need to not give myself over to my lusts. I need to pursue marriage to a godly spouse. That is God's will for you. And you do that, and you pray for that, and you wait until in his providence he works those things out. And you lean on him to be content waiting on him until he works that out. Don't sin against him by being discontent. So, first, the younger widows are to marry. Next, in verse 14, Paul says that he would have them bear children. He'd have them bear children. This is also one of the purposes of marriage and part of God's original instructions to our first parents. So in Genesis 1, God creates man in his own image, male and female. And then Genesis 1:28, we read, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Part of us being made in the image of God is that we are his vice regents. We are his representatives tending to creation in his name, bearing his image, representing him. And part of that is having and raising faithful children who will do the same thing. So also we see children are a huge blessing in the Scriptures. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. So, the enemies come up to the gate, and the guy goes out to the gate, and he's got behind him his quiver of arrows. This wall of big, strong, courageous, faithful sons that will fight for their father to the death, right? His quiver is full, he's got all of his ammo, and he won't be put to shame. Children are a blessing. And so most Christian women who marry are called to have children, and specifically when you think about the temptation of these younger widows to be self-indulgent and idle, to go from house to house gossiping, the instruction to have babies is particularly helpful. If you're a mom and you're faithfully raising your children, not just plopping them in front of a screen every day, but working hard to train them and discipline them, teaching them the Scriptures, you are going to be busy. It is going to be tiring and hard work. You will not have the time to be idle. There's a point, usually after kid number two, where mom and dad look at one another and go, remember when we thought we were busy? know, like, what a joke. not surprisingly, following the biblical mandates for roles within marriage helps stave off opportunities for sin. We just shouldn't be surprised by this, that when we conduct ourselves according to God's instructions, the one who created the world knows how it works, if we're faithful to do that, we're going to find ourselves with less opportunities to sin. And along those lines, the last thing Paul says that they should do is manage their households. Women should manage their households. All of this is a package deal. The young widows are suffering from a serious bout of self-indulgence, and Paul, the physician, prescribes a treatment plan that consists of three specific medications that all need to be diligently taken together. If you're a godly woman and you don't have the gift of singleness, where you can devote your time and energies to the Lord, then you are to marry, have children, and manage your household. That is the third remedy. That is what God specifically calls you to do. The scriptures don't call you to be a professional. They don't call you to pursue a career. They don't call you to work up the corporate ladder. They call you to bear children and manage your home. Again, the text we read from earlier in Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, the surprise for Isaiah. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So what is the good teaching they're supposed to give? They are to teach what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is the same thing in 1 Timothy 5. This is the very problem that they're having. This is the very solution of God for it. I remember sitting through a sermon on that particular text in Titus 2, and the preacher was handling the text very well. He was commanding these things, teaching with all authority. And I remember sitting where you're sitting, not in this literal place, but back then, and literally squirming through the entire sermon. Maybe much like some of you are. And it was still to this day the most uncomfortable sermon I've ever sat through in my entire life. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, why is this so uncomfortable? It's like, I agreed with everything he said. It was right there in the text. And Sarah and I were doing what he was instructing from the text. Right? Sarah was at home with the kids. We had rearranged our work situation, my schooling, the finances, so that she could do that. She could care for the kids at home, devote her primary efforts to managing the household as commanded by the scriptures. But it was super uncomfortable. I thought, why is that the case? What was my problem? Right? I, just like every one of us, have grown up in a culture that hates what God's word says about this topic. That is why. Right? In Western society today, you breathe feminism. That is what's in the air. It is in everything. It is so ingrained in our culture that we just assume that modern feminist values and assumptions are right. Right? That it isn't a big deal if you drop off the kids to daycare or with grandma and grandpa every day so that mom can pursue her career goals, so that you can have two cars or a larger house, nicer vacations, or a cushier retirement. But what do you lose when you do that? You lose children being brought up by godly mothers who teach them to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We lose mothers modeling for their sons and daughters biblical womanhood that honors the Lord in managing their household. We give up that imperishable treasure for things that moth and rust will destroy. It is not worth it. Right? Far better to have one car or two with a ton of miles and one that burns oil in a smaller house with a smaller yard and a few toys for mom and dad and the kids, and have children memorizing the Word of God, to have them praying with mom throughout the day, to have them singing hymns with mom throughout the day, receiving godly wisdom and discipline when they sin, watching her live a quiet, godly life in managing the home. Remember that godliness is of value in every way, for this present life and the life to come. Your higher standard of living does not hold promise for the life to come. It is not worth the trade. And this doesn't mean that dad doesn't help with the house or the raising of children or disciplining the children. He should. He should be intimately involved with all of it. Ultimately, he is responsible for all of it and will answer to God for all of it. Right? So, husbands, think through whether or not you're encouraging your wife to manage the home, to help with the raising of the children in this biblical manner, or whether or not you might actually be applying pressure on her to forego that so that you can have the things that you want. But neither does this mean that women must be chained to the stove, that you need to be barefoot in the kitchen, as some would slander God's people and his word is saying. So go ahead and turn to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, we're going to look at verses 10 through 31. This is super helpful. The world wants to say that what God's word says on this topic is degrading, and that me of all people as a man has no business telling women what to do in this regard. We need to have a biblical framework, not the world's framework. So Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. That is more glorious than anything the world could ever hope to come up with for women. It doesn't even hold a candle to that, right? And she is industrious. And she is buying property. She makes and sells linen garments. She has clear business savvy. Right? But as you read through that text, you see clearly that all of her efforts are like these glorious planets in orbit around one thing. They all revolve around her home. That is the sun in her solar system. That is the hub of the wheel, that all of her endeavors, all of the spokes, connect to that. And so the younger widows were supposed to carry out the works that God calls women in their position to. They were to marry, bear children, and manage their household. And that is the same answer for young singles today, young single women today, who would be tempted and led astray by their passions. So that is the prescription, but what then is the result? What does this do? When God's people are faithful to this, what would this do when the Ephesian Christians were faithful to do this? Paul says at the end of verse 14 and in verse 15, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. So some had already gone apostate. As we saw last week, they married unbelievers, they abandoned the faith. That is what Paul refers to in verse 15, and he says that they strayed after Satan. That should be a warning to us, right? Of the seriousness of apostasy. When you abandon the faith, whether you formally profess that or you just drift off, you aren't simply not believing something anymore. You aren't simply getting out of the habit of coming to church or something like that. It is straying after Satan. Rejecting Christ in order to follow the God of this world. And this apostasy had given the adversary, Satan, an occasion for slander, and Satan loves to slander. He is the father of lies. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 8:44 that they were of their father, the devil. There is a family resemblance. There is no truth in the devil. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He is a deceiver, the ancient serpent from Revelation 12, who was the deceiver of the whole world. And then we also see there in Revelation 12 that he was the accuser of the brothers who accuses them day and night before God. And so what happens is that the unbelieving world, those who are held captive by Satan, the accuser, to do his will, when they see the unrighteousness of these self-indulgent widows, and when they see many of us today who claim to be Christians but who sin and fall short, they see those failings and they pick them up and wield them like a hammer to try and tear down the church in Christ. Satan, through the false teachers, was teaching that marriage was evil, the very thing these widows needed so that they could live godly lives. And as they didn't marry, when they sinned through apostasy and idleness and gossip, he would pick that up as a way to slander the church and God. He's doing the same thing today, convincing the church of feminism and the evil of biblical roles in marriage. And as marriages fall apart, children aren't discipled and they leave the faith, the world says, see, they divorce just like we do. See, their children are leaving the church in droves. And Satan is an accuser. He sows the lie, and then he picks up the aftermath to wield against us. So what do we do? We should repent of our sins, trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that removes the guilt of our sin. We should live obedient lives that silence the slanderous voice of Satan. That's what we're called to. Our homes need to be ordered biblically, with men taking proper responsibility for the souls of their wife and children and their physical needs. And Christian women should marry, bear children, and manage their households, so that, as Paul says again in Titus 2, the word of God may not be reviled. And finally, we get to the last instructions, verse 16. Our second principle is know who should care for widows. So verse 16 says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. This is similar to Paul's instructions that we've already seen, but it specifically focuses on believing women. Chances are, if you're a believing woman, you'll be married and with a household as your primary sphere of responsibility. Should your widowed mother, grandmother, father, grandfather live with you, this will be part of what you do on a daily basis in managing the household. And again, this is your privilege, right? And you need to treat it like it is. You are making a return to your parents, as we saw earlier. You are demonstrating your godliness, as we've seen earlier. And you do this work that is so dear to the heart of God. He is the one who cares for widows. And the other aspect of this that is so helpful is in the last half of the verse, Paul writes, let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Remember again the definition of a true widow from verse 5. She is left all alone. Those are who the church is supposed to support and enroll. And so when you, believing women, care for the widows in your family, you not only make a return, you not only put your godliness on display, the godliness that he has worked in you by his grace through Christ and the gospel, but you're also giving room for the household of God to care for those widows who don't have that family to support them. The church will be more effective in her work when our homes are ordered and operating according to the will of God. What you do at home is not severed from what happens here. It is an extension. We are tied together. This church is affected in its ministry by what goes on every day in your house. And so you can see how important all of these instructions are and how deep these things go to the root. And we think theology is this airy, like, nebulous thing up in the clouds, and that people on Saturday mornings get together to read a systematic theology book, right? Like, it doesn't matter. The core of our relationships between men and women, as described by God in the scriptures, the theology of marriage and what it means to be male and female, bears fruit in the church's ministry to widows. That's the line. If you lose that, then you're going to lose what comes from it. And then you can also see how incredibly deceptive and destructive the lies of Satan are. He shows us how pleasing the fruit is to the eyes and how it is to be desired to make one wise, and yet it leads us then to our death. And so he shows us how pleasing it is to pursue our passions contrary to Christ, and how they are desires to make one wise according to the wisdom of this age, but it leads to condemnation and slander. So, some of us are realizing our need to repent about how we've thought, about how our homes are ordered, our relationships to our wives and our husbands and our children and our work. And if you're realizing that and you recognize that you need to repent, do that. Confess your sin to the Lord. Ask him to help you and give you grace to order your home properly. If you realize that, but you also realize that the kids are out of the house, and so you feel like there's good that wasn't done that should have been done. There was harm that was done that I can't undo. Know that God is merciful. God is merciful, and he is in complete control. He gave his son. Christ took all the wrath of God in an act that proves together that he loves you if you are in him. We don't ultimately rest in our good works. We rest in Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. Our obedience is only made possible through him. So rest in him, rely on him. Confess your sins to him, see his loving kindness, and know that he forgives if you are trusting in him. Perhaps, though, you are trapped in this thinking, in these lies. You're given over to self-indulgence. You hate what God's word says about how your home is supposed to be ordered. You've been squirming, and you are not squirming because you don't know why. You're squirming because you know why. You hate everything I just said. If that is you, you need to know that you are at enmity with God. These are his instructions. You need to repent of that sin, and you need to trust in Christ so that you will not receive the condemnation of those who are self-indulgent. You must leave those things. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. So, may God bless us and help us as we seek to follow his will in marriage and in our homes and in this church to his glory. Let's pray together. Father, again, we confess that we are needy. Lord, we need your grace. Even those of us who completely agree with everything that we just saw in your scriptures, Lord, we recognize that we frequently fail. Lord, we frequently fail to raise our children the way we ought, to love our wives and our husbands the way we ought, to manage our households the way we ought, God. And we ask that you would please forgive us. Lord, others of us are grieved because we've seen that we've lost opportunities. Lord, things that are very, very important. And so, God, we pray that you would settle our hearts, that we would see that we can have complete faith and hope and trust in you. We need not despair, Lord. You have saved us in Christ, and you are good in everything you do. Lord, you are great and powerful and faithful at every point. And so help us to bring these things to you, to entrust them to you, Lord, to recognize our sin, but to know that you care for us, that you promise to lead and guide us and to supply us with the grace that we need to go forward. And so, Lord, help us to look to you. God, I pray for us as a church that we would see clearly the need for thinking properly from your scriptures about these things, that our everyday lives can reflect what you desire for us. Help us also, Lord, to see the intimate relationship between our homes and the ministry of this church so that we can have godly, faithful homes and have a faithful church that continues to bring you glory for many, many years, Lord. And finally, God, we thank you because you are the one who cares for widows and orphans and the sojourner. You are the one who sees those who are destitute, who sustains them, gives them what they need as they trust in you, Lord, and who cares for them. You know every anguish, every need, every desire, God, and you are faithful. We pray that you would please be with us now. Help us, God, to be faithful to these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now. We must live lives that give our adversary no occasion for slander. But we also need to know that what Christ accomplished on the cross silenced every accusation of Satan